strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Earlier this week, I spent time with H.W. Janson's The History of Art. It's a wonderful book, and I can easily spend hours looking at it. But I was looking for a specific painting this time, and I didn't find it. I shouldn't have been surprised, because the paintings of this particular event in Jesus' life are frightful. No wonder Janson omitted them from his tome. Excuse me. The event is, of course, the Ascension, that time when Jesus finally, once and for all, ascends to heaven to sit on the right hand of God. Jesus has spent 40 days since his resurrection among the disciples. Before he died, they weren't sure who he was and who he claimed to be. And then when he came back, they didn't recognize him at first. They couldn't believe their eyes, and they were shocked that his predictions had actually come true, that he was the Son of God. For 40 days, they delighted in his presence and were high on the epiphany of finally getting it, of knowing once and for all that what he had said was true. When it comes time for Jesus to leave, they are so charged with their mission and so confident in the glory of him that they don't sulk around the way they had when he left the first time. Luke says in his book of Acts that immediately after Jesus departed from them and was carried up into heaven, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. To my knowledge, no painter has gotten this scene right. All the paintings of the Ascension have this wispy Jesus floating up to heaven like a Halloween ghost pulled on a string. He looks all wrong, a cross between a shirt flapping on a clothesline and a Dickensian spirit from Christmas past. The worst part of these paintings are his feet. They look thin and disembodied and floppy, like leaves blowing in the wind. Feet play an a prominent part in this morning's scriptures readings. In his letters to the Ephesians, Paul says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and made Christ the head over all things in the church. So it's Christ's feet that have bothered me. Those feet in the paintings that seem flat and thoroughly incapable of being walked on, but most of all, metaphorically, I don't like the idea of being under Christ's feet, of having him squish me. This is not a pleasant image. So what are we to make of this part of the Jesus story? What does the Ascension mean to us? First of all, though Jesus is leaving, he promises that the Holy Spirit will soon come in his place. And as an aside, I have to say that I will not be here next week, but it is Pentecost. This is the celebration next week of the Holy Spirit coming. It's the birthday of the church, and you all have to wear red. I told someone this morning that I really wish I could come because I had a great pair of red patent leather shoes. But I think I just put them right there. Anywhere, it is the inflaming of the Holy Spirit into the church. This is what Jesus is talking about, and it's coming next week. But it's perplexing when he said this, and we might stand with the people of Galilee gazing up into heaven and watching him float off into the clouds, and we might scratch our heads. What was strange was that the people stood watching Jesus ascend, and then two figures came and stood beside them and said simply, "Why do you stand looking at heaven?" And it's a good question, I think. We spend a lot of time looking for Jesus in the wrong place, expecting that he is far away, high on some celestial throne. What I want to suggest this morning is that Paul was right, that Jesus is here, and that we are indeed under his feet. But he is not trampling us. We are instead the place where Jesus meets the world. We are the soles of his shoes, and in that sense, we are under his feet. Without us, his word would not travel. Without us, his peace cannot be spread. Without us, God's kingdom cannot come. That may seem like a weight to bear, but all we need to do is to sip from Paul's cup of hope. Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, which we just heard part of, from a dungeon cell, with best a tiny window up at ceiling height. The floor of the cell is dirt, and when the sun streams in, it illuminates mostly the dust in the air and the particles of floating dirt. He has been persecuted and knows that his death is not far off. And yet he writes this exuberant letter to the Ephesians, telling them that he doesn't cease to give thanks for them and for their faith. We feel his enthusiasm partly because he seems to have forgotten to use periods. This reading, which we have just heard, has a breathless quality to it because it's one long run-on sentence, and it sounds as though he is so full of hope and conviction that he just can't take time for punctuation. Barbara Brown Taylor has a great image of how Paul is seeing the flow of power and grace. Imagine, she says, a four-tiered fountain, if you will, in which God's glory spills over into Christ, and Christ's glory pours out into the church, and the church's glory drenches the whole universe. That is what Paul can see as clear as day, the perfection of creation through the agency of the church, through the agency of those of us who gather in Christ's name. These fountains stand all over Europe, in the middle of gardens, in squares, in palaces. It's a terrific plan, really. The only catch is that the church layer is supposed to flow as perfectly as the God and Christ layers. And let's face it, it's not always like that in churches, is it? Churches can get hung up on some pretty silly things, like how restrictive they should be with their money, who should use their buildings, who should be welcomed at worship and who should not, who should be baptized, who should serve communion and who should not. Sometimes churches become dams rather than flowing fountains. And when the water gets backed up and starts flowing, altogether some slimy things start growing and dead bugs float on the surface. And then there are other times when I do believe that we are indeed the open channels of God's love, when you can almost feel God moving around and through, and when you feel he is using you for transport, when gathered together as a church, you are the soles of Christ's feet and the rushing water of God's love. But being the place where Christ meets the world is not generally peaceful. And on the contrary, it is often painful and usually hard. One of the most difficult places to feel Christ's toes wiggling, I think, is in our families. It's easy to get so entrenched in our particular family dynamics that we end up screaming around a well-worn track like speeding bumper cars. We're all too familiar with the course. We've driven it many, many times. We inadvertently raise our children to race around in the same circles rather than walk intentionally with Christ. Sarah will be her usual self. Jennifer will withdraw. Mark will strike with some unhelpful remark. Retaliation and acceleration will escalate. We can drive each other crazy in our sleep, so familiar are we with each other's buttons and levers. A woman once remarked to me that her brother could push her buttons like no one else in the world. It infuriated her until she realized that it was because he'd installed them. Breaking out of familiar family patterns and walking Christ into the picture is not easy. But when we introduce the idea of forgiveness into families, it is a radical concept. Grudges are held in families like the Holy Grail. Sometimes through therapy and years of introspection, we learn that our behavior has been established by slights that are decades old. We have nurtured our wounds for years, laying blame and responsibility elsewhere. In an odd way, I think it's become almost socially acceptable to hold grudges and to blame others for our feelings. If we are really to be Christ's shoes, then forgiveness and reconciliation must be the path we walk. We can forgive siblings and spouses and parents and friends. The next time your children or grandchildren start up, entertain the radical concept of leading them not just to apologize, but to forgive each other. On Memorial Day, we are called to remember those who have died in wars at home and abroad. It's not to be confused with Veterans Day, which is when we honor all veterans, both living and dead, who have served in the U.S. military. Memorial Day, though set in spring at a time of renewal and rebirth, is about loss and death. But more than that, it's about people who have put themselves out there, stood up for what they believed in, been willing to risk their lives for something greater. Theirs has been a sacrifice of life and an example of courage. I know that not all who enlist do so out of patriotism or idealism. For some, it guarantees an education. For others, food and a roof. But through the course of their service, through their training and their practice, bonds are formed and purpose nurtured. Standing up for what one believes always entails risks, whether it's at the dinner table, in the office, the legislature, the school board, the town office, or church. This is what being Christ's soul means. It implies a certain movement, a walk down a path that can be frightening and risky, but one that is imbued with purpose and belief. When the Egyptian Christians boarded the buses this past week to travel 160 miles to a monastery to pray, they knew that there were risks associated with the journey. They live this every day in the hostile atmosphere where Christians are persecuted and killed, and yet they gather and they pray and they make pilgrimages, exhibiting courage and faith in the face of adversity. During his ministry, Paul was imprisoned a number of different times for a total of between 5.5 and 6 years before being killed by Nero in 68 AD. Without doubt, he knew he was walking with Christ, and he did so amazingly joyfully. Being a Christian isn't risky for us in this country. But what if it were? What if we experienced the hostility and persecution that the Coptic Christians in Egypt do every day? What if we were not allowed to have this building or to gather together, but only be allowed to practice our faith behind closed doors? Would we give it up? Would we hide in the shadows and heave Jesus' shoes in the closet? Though it's hard to imagine being judged adversely for our faith where we live, I would suggest that it is more pervasive than you might imagine. Earlier this year, a member of our congregation and I were talking, and she mentioned something that she's given me permission to share, without names, of course. She told me that for some time, she and a dear friend with whom she had been close for over 40 years were experiencing some estrangement. It was nothing that she could put her finger on, not anything to actually ask about. It was more subtle than that. Invitations were declined, overtures dismissed, phone calls not returned. The chill in their relationship was not dramatic, but as time went on, the pattern became difficult to dismiss. So the member of this church summoned her courage and broached the subject with her friend, asking if something was amiss. Her friend's reply shocked her and me when she relayed it. Her friend told her that she couldn't understand her going to church, that her involvement with Christianity was simply something she could not understand or stomach. Upon probing further, it became clear that it was assumed that the faith and witness professed by the Charlotte Congregational Church was one of exclusive, fundamentalist, reactionary, right-wing theology and belief. Granted, this woman knew little about us and the United Church of Christ, but these were her assumptions and understanding of Christianity in Vermont. The tragic part is that she let this erroneous assumption impinge upon a friendship of over 40 years without being willing to talk to her friend, without having the courage to risk the conversation and to share her concern. It's a warning gong in the night for us. Don't leave your faith in this sanctuary. Be brave and bold in Christ's service. Walk the bumpy road of forgiveness, love, and justice with friends and with strangers. You are Christ's souls on the earth, tripping lightly, skipping freely, stumbling now and then, but walking still in courage through the veil and the mire, spreading the gospel of peace. Grace and peace.